Go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin this morning in verse 11. Some passages, as we get ready for this particular passage, understand that some passages are more difficult than others because the church has absorbed what the culture has to say about that particular topic. Let me give you a couple examples that don't have to do with our culture that you might be able to see that principle more clearly. I can remember two times being in Kenya and this idea of the culture being absorbed by the church there being so clear. One of them was when we were talking to a group of tribal people, and I say we, meaning Johnson, Leona, one of the people over there who oversees the ministry in Kenya, the person who oversees the ministry there in Kenya that we're associated with, and a man he was discipling, and then myself. And we were with a group of tribal people, and we were teaching them, and I was the one who was doing the message, and it was being interpreted by this man who was helping out Johnson at that time. I was speaking in English, and he was translating it into their native language. And we were talking about the concept of the relationship that the church has with Jesus Christ. And in that, I used the illustration of the church being the bride of Christ. And I talked about the importance of even those of us who were men seeing ourselves as the bride of Christ, because that's what the Bible said. And so we went through it, and I thought everything was going smoothly, and we got to the conclusion, and we were breaking up and talking afterward, kind of debriefing. And Johnson was a little bit laughing with this disciple guy who had been doing the translating. And it turned out that he had changed everything I said about the church being the bride of Christ. Because he said, oh, they wouldn't like to hear that. The men would not like to hear that we're the bride of Christ. And there wasn't enough time to explain all that to them in that setting. The culture there was so strong in their understanding of what they thought was a man that it couldn't take in what the Scripture says about who we are in our relationship to Christ. Another time, same situation there in Kenya, but this is just a time with the men. And Johnson said, would you teach the men something from Scripture about what it means to be a Christian man? I said, sure. So I went right to Ephesians 5, where it talks about the relationship between husband and wife, and that the husband is to lay down his life for the wife, just like Christ laid down his life for the church. And so we went through all that, and this was a tighter group, maybe 15 men sitting there listening. I can remember the scene there, overlooking the beautiful landscape there, and just having a great interaction with them, and we're moving through the passage, and they're just shaking their heads. And they're saying, okay, what you're saying is impossible. We cannot lay down our lives for our wives. That just doesn't make any sense to us. They saw what it said in Scripture, but they explained to me that, now Dennis, the ideal picture in our culture of the husband and wife is the lion. Now, you all know something about lions. What does the male lion do? He sits there and looks great. What do the female lions do? They go do all the work. They take care of everything. They take care of the kill. And once they kill whatever is being chased after, then the male lion comes and he eats first and then he moves aside. That's their picture. That's their culture of what it is to be a husband-wife. For the Bible to come against that, it's very difficult for them to take. Very difficult for them to understand. Now, I say that because for you and me, because we're in a different culture, we look at that and we can laugh about it. Say, well, that doesn't make any sense. How come they think that way? Every culture is guilty in some way or another. It would be the same for you and me if the topics were different, wouldn't it? If someone were to come and talk to us about something along the lines of materialism, they could say some things directly to us, and we would say, okay, what are you talking about? Because we're immersed in it. We are a very wealthy people in a very wealthy part of the country, and life is easy for us. They could also talk to us about women's role in the church. And it could sound foreign to us. It could sound strange to us because we look at women's place in society, and these things would sound foreign. What are you talking about? Women being limited in their role in the church. That's not true in the culture. It's not true in society. What is God saying here as we look at a particular passage having to do with that idea? Well, as you think through certain issues, they become what I like to call as watershed issues, because it's easy for us to accept what the Bible says when it goes right along with our culture. No problem. But we don't really know, are we submitting to the Bible or are we submitting to culture? It's when an issue comes and bumps right up against the culture. It's when it steps out into the middle of that flow of current that's moving quickly. Do we go with the current and be moved downstream with the culture, or do we stand strong? That's what's going to test our understanding and our submission to what the Bible says. As I have gotten prepared for this particular message regarding a godly woman's role in teaching here in 1 Timothy 2, I want to highlight just a couple books that I think might be helpful to you, and they're both kind of fat, but that's all right. You can dive into them here and there according to your desire. But one of them, kind of maybe the foundational book regarding this, and this was back in 1993, but it's still helpful today, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And it's written by several different authors. It's a compilation of different details. And this is an excellent resource to have to help you understand more fully from a biblical perspective and from a cultural perspective this topic that's so important that God would include it in the Scripture. Another one that's more focused, more detailed, just on this passage alone, would be Women in the Church. And this also is written by different authors. Again, it's going to deal with the biblical, the historical, and the cultural aspects of this topic of women teaching in the church. So I commend those to you. You can borrow my copies after next week, you can. And, of course, you can go ahead and purchase those yourself, and maybe we'll put them in our church library and do something along those lines as well. What has happened in our culture regarding this idea of women teaching in the church is that if we go back maybe 40, 50, 60 years, we see a groundswell of feminism, secular feminism. And we can talk about the reasons for that swelling up, the purposes of that in their minds, but it swelled up nonetheless. And it became very, very strong. And what happens over time, as is true with every issue in a culture, is the church begins to absorb it, because the church is set in a culture. And if it's not careful, it becomes more and more like the culture. So secular feminism has come into the church, and we would never label it secular feminism in the church, because that wouldn't be a good appellation for that. We would call it something like egalitarianism, which indeed is what it's called. The idea that there's no difference between men and women in their essence or in their roles. They should all be doing the same thing in the church, because they're the same. And that's the mindset that pervades the church today. What we're going to be talking about today could be looked at as the conservative view or the traditional view, but also the minority view. If we're honest and we understand and we look at the landscape of the church, by and large, most people will not accept what we're going to say today about what this passage says. Now, we will look at what the arguments are against what the passage says and see why those don't work from a biblical perspective. But I want you to understand that if you want to jump on the bandwagon, this is the wrong place to do it on this particular passage, because the bandwagon's going in a different direction. This has to do with something that's very countercultural to what we are as a people and what we are as a church with a capital C, looking at the church universal in our culture and in the world today. Now, you can think about why the Apostle Paul is writing this down to Timothy. Remember, Timothy is the pastor at the church in Ephesus. Remember that in the book, the letter to the Ephesians, you have much spoken about regarding the relationship between Jews and Gentiles coming into the church and together trying to make them one. In the synagogues of the Jewish faith, before Christ came and before he did his ministry on earth, women were entirely silent. They said nothing. The rabbis, the leaders of the church, were men. Jesus comes on the scene and begins to teach from a more godly perspective what the Old Testament means and what it stands for, and you understood that the women were freed up because of Jesus' ministry to them. Some of the actions that Jesus did were shocking even to the 12 disciples who followed after him, that you're talking with women, why are you doing that? And the culture was different than what God had intended. So with that, with the establishment of the church, the spread of the Christian faith, there was a newfound individual and community freedom in these young congregations. People, in general, are not normally self-limiting. So if you move from a culture where there's no room to move to freedom, the idea of setting boundaries on that freedom doesn't come naturally to us as people. And so it would make sense that instruction regarding women and their teaching in the church needed to be addressed to the early church because the congregation needed to hear it. There needed to be boundaries, and God sees that, so he works through the Apostle Paul to have him write this letter to Timothy. As you think of the specific issue for the church here in Ephesus, why would Paul be concerned about this? Well, as you remember back from chapter 1, and you can look forward to chapter 5, you see that there's confusion about the authority of male elders. There's confusion about the roles that husbands are to play in their own households. There's concern on the apostles' part regarding women and their neglect of the home and their neglect of children. And so he's going to address this issue. And as we move forward, here's what he's not going to say. He's not going to say it's a competence issue. He's not going to say it's a leadership skills issue. He's not going to say it's a lack of ability to teach clearly or articulate issue. It's entirely different. The church has interpreted this passage for 1,800 years the same way. It's only in the past 100 years or so. You can go back even further to last century or the end of the 1800s as well. But the question we ask ourselves as we look through this is it time for a change? Do we need to look at this and change what the church has understood this historically to say? As we move forward in the passage, what you're going to see is not a lot of difficulty about what the words are or what the sentences say or what they mean if you just take them at face value. It's very simple. There's not a lot of deep doctrinal stuff here. There's not a lot of mysterious element of God and how he's working. It's just there. And that's the challenge. But with that challenge, we trust the Holy Spirit to lead us through this and give us understanding of a godly woman's role in teaching. Now, we're going to look just at 11 through 14, but I want to start with verse 9 and go all the way through verse 15 just to center the passage in its setting. The Apostle Paul writes, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." There aren't many places in our culture where you'd read something like this regarding men's and women's roles. But we're going to move through this, and you're going to see in verses 11 and 12 the description of her role regarding teaching in the setting of the church. And then in verses 13 and 14, you'll see the reasons for her role. Let's look first at the description. Verse 11, the first detail given here regarding her role is that she receives instruction. A godly woman receives instruction. Paul says a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. The word quietly here, actually a noun in the original Greek, quietness or tranquility, a giving of calm attention, even silence at times. The idea here is just having a quiet spirit. Over in Acts chapter 22:2, it talks about Paul ascending the platform. Everybody sees he's there. They want to hear what he says, and it says everybody became more quiet. Over in 2 Thessalonians 3:12, it talks about the goal of the Christian life is to work with your hands and live a life of quietness. So it's not talking about absolute silence. It's talking about having an attitude of quietness, a calm attitude. In fact, it's possible to be silent, but to miss the point entirely here. Like the child who's sent to the corner to sit down after his mother instructs him to do so. And outwardly he's sitting down, but inwardly he's saying, I'm standing up on the inside. The attitude here is something that permeates the whole heart, the whole character, the whole being. That is the goal when Paul's saying a woman must quietly receive instruction. When he says she must receive instruction, he's talking about her learning, her being taught. And again, the focus of not just this passage, not just what we've looked at the past few weeks regarding prayer, but the entire letter is the gathering of the church, church assemblies. So in a church gathering, a woman must learn spiritual truth rather than teach spiritual truth. The attitude is more detailed at the end of verse 11 when he says, with entire submissiveness, with obedience or subjection. This is not a surrender of mind. This is not a surrender of conscience. This is having a Berean-like thinking process going on, but receiving it in the church setting. This is a warning to women and to the men of the church against women taking the reins and driving the congregational wagon, saying, we're in charge. We'll take care of things. We'll move forward. And you can understand the difficulty, again, in the early church especially, but in our culture as well. You remember we looked at a few passages last week from the book of Acts, where it talked about the gospel going into a particular city and leading women of the city coming to Christ, or important or significant women of the city coming to Christ and coming to be a part of the church. Now, they weren't just leading and significant among women's groups. They were leading and significant among the cities in which they lived. And so you can imagine when the group came together, there were people who were poor and people who were wealthy. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. There were culturally insignificant people and there were leading women in the city. And they came together. And when there started to be the thinking about how are we going to organize here, it would be difficult for the leading women just to naturally assume, well, even though I'm leading in the society, I may be leading in the business world, like Lydia, the seller of purple fabrics, but when I come into the church, my role's got to change a little bit. That doesn't seem natural, and it's not natural. It's a spiritual issue. Again, we're talking about the church. We're not talking about the business environment. We're not talking about the cultural environment. We're talking about how the church is operating. And so that would be a challenge, not just to the women, but to the men who are used to seeing these women in important positions doing important things. The attitude of having this entire submissiveness, even though they may have had important roles to play in the community, was an attitude that was to be expressed as a way of life in their living through Monday through Saturday, not just Sunday morning get-togethers. There's a call here for women to recognize their role, for men to recognize women's roles in the relationships between the two genders. So Paul says, first, she receives instruction. Second, look at verse 12. She limits her teaching. She limits her teaching. He says, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. He says, I don't allow. He's speaking authoritatively here. I don't let, I don't permit in the churches that are established. I don't let this happen. And what is this? It's a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So when he says, I don't allow a woman to teach, again, he's talking about the large gatherings of the church when there is a mixed audience, men and women together. Gatherings where only women are present, not a problem. Gatherings where women are teaching children, not a problem. We don't get the details here or anywhere else in Scripture where exactly a boy becomes a man. Somewhere between 12, some people would say on the younger end, others at 18, some people would say on the older end. So the limitations are not on a woman teaching a boy or even a young man, on teaching men here, as we'll look at the rest of the reason for the instruction. Also, the limitations have to do with only spiritual matters. There's nothing said here about a woman teaching math or teaching English or teaching auto shop or teaching whatever subject you might think of. This is women teaching in the church setting only. The focus is doctrinal instruction. Now, let's go to a few other places in Scripture and see where God has called people in the church to a position of teacher with authority. Go to Acts 13, verse 1 first. Acts 13 and verse 1. We see where Luke writes there for us. Now, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. And he goes through and names all the prophets and teachers there in Antioch, and they were all men. Their role as far as the office goes, office of teacher, it was a male role in that church. Now, go to 1 Corinthians 12, 28 and 29. 1 Corinthians 12, 28, 29. We see God in the business here of appointing people to specific offices. And the idea, as we tie together what's happening in these passages with what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 2, the idea that it's a male office. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? The idea that there are different roles, there are different offices, there are different gifts in the church. And those gifts are assigned by God. He has appointed them. Finally, Ephesians 4:11. Similarly, Paul writes there, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. So there is this role of pastor or teacher. As you look to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, you see the word elder or maybe bishop in your Bibles. This role of leading the church but in a teaching context as given to men. And so Paul says, I don't allow a woman to teach. I don't allow a woman to do that, to teach or exercise authority. When he says exercise authority in the middle of verse 12, he says exercise authority over a man. This is the only time this verb is found in the New Testament. Exercise authority. Authenteno. In other ancient Greek documents, it's used, and it can be translated as to have control over. In a negative sense, it can be understood as to domineer or lord it over. The context here points to just the natural authority a teacher has over a learner. And so Paul is saying, I don't allow a woman to exercise authority in the church by being a teacher over men. So, looking at these verses, is it okay for a woman to be a CEO of a company? Yes. Is it okay for a woman to be the president of the United States? Yes. Is it okay for a woman to be a pastor or elder in a church? No. No. And again, culturally, it's hard for us to look at that. We think, well, the president, CEO, that's way more important than a pastor. So if you can do this, why could you not do this? Well, the reasons are given, and we'll look at those in just a moment. Paul concludes with verse 12 by saying, he is to remain quiet. You see the word quiet there at the end of verse 12? It's the same word quiet at the beginning of verse 11. So if you to look at this structure of those two verses, you have quietness and quietness. And in the middle, you have the teaching and the learning. You have the exercising authority and the entire submissiveness going together. This same topic is addressed over in 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. Let me read verses 34 and 35 to you. The words are even more direct to our hearing as Paul writes this. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. So I bring that passage in just because it's related to what we're talking about here. It seems, however, that the focus in Paul's mind over in 1 Corinthians 14 is order in the church. The idea that God wants things done in an orderly fashion and not there to be this chaos in a worship service. And so he communicates there to the wives of husbands that if they have questions about what's being taught or what's being spoken, that ask your husband at home. You don't stand up in the middle of the service and communicate that to your husband or ask a question to your husband there. You don't elbow your husband in the middle of the service saying, you need to do more of that or do less of that. You talk about that later. The orderliness of God's plan for the church dictates that there's to be a mindset of silence there because he's a God of order. So the description of her role, she is to learn, she's to limit her teaching. Now the reason for her role. And again, Paul gives two. First in verse 13, he talks about the order of creation. He says, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Again, a simple statement. Adam was created first. So the first reason for what Paul has said in verses 11 and 12 is this. God made Adam first, then Eve. Let's look at this back in Genesis chapter 2. Let's make sure we understand what Paul is referring to, because he expects us to understand it. That's all he's going to say about it. But the creation account, the details, are important for us to remember. Genesis 2, beginning with verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. So what do you have? You have Adam. He is there. He's been created. Animals are there. And God looks at him, and look what happens. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. The focus here is God providing a helper. Somebody who fit Adam. And as great as the animals are, and as great as they were, there was just no fitting helper for him. So God's going to solve that problem. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. So, there is more that's being communicated over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13 than just chronological priority. It's not simply Adam saying, I was here first, therefore I get to be in charge. There's something significant to to the priority of what's gone on here. And you can see the detail of that there in Genesis 2. Listen, Adam was not created for Eve. Eve was created for Adam. And we have to remember that. And we have to understand that that in no way places higher or lower value on either gender. It's just the truth. And so we take that as truth, and we understand more fully why God has said what he has said. Over in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 8, listen to what it says. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. So the first reason for her role is this order of creation. The second reason for her role is the details of the fall. Look at verse 14. And, Paul says, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. The word there, deceive, can be understood as to be misled or led astray or cheated, beguiled. And Paul says it wasn't Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, although we can't see it in our English translations of this verse, the Greek word for deceived when it refers to Adam is different from the word deceived when it refers to the woman there. Hapatao for Adam, exhapatao for Eve. And the second word for deceived, with that preposition in the front of it, it just strengthens it. And so what it's communicating is being deceived completely, or enticed or deluded. The idea of being utterly deceived by the serpent is communicated. And because of that, she fell into transgression. She came into transgression. She became in a state of transgression. And this happened to her and to Adam. It wasn't just Eve, of course. It was both of them. Again, let's go back to Genesis, this time chapter 3, and see the details of what Paul's talking about. Genesis 3, starting in verse 1, that we might understand more fully the details of the fall. Now, before we start reading in verse 3, look back to verse 16. I'm sorry, chapter 3. Look back to verse 16 of chapter 2. It says there, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So with that foundational truth, you go to chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Now, don't miss the fact that the serpent is called more crafty. And don't miss the fact that, as we understand, this is not your typical snake. This is Satan, and he is trying to cause the downfall of mankind. And so he's going to go right for the woman. So he asks a question. The woman responds in verse 2. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's easy for us to read those words on the page and say, well, that's not crafty. She just should have said no. I don't want to do that. In the setting, though, we're not given all the details that are going on here. And you can read those objectively. But if you understand him being more crafty than any other creature coming in and saying words in such a way, communicating more than we just have here on the page, you understand that he can be pretty convincing. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So Eve is misled by the serpent, and she falls into sin. Adam listens to her. He sins with his eyes wide open here. What do we take from this? Well, Adam and men are more susceptible to error when they abdicate the leadership to women. From this perspective, as we think of what happened with Eve and what happened with Adam, it's actually a compliment to Eve. At least she was deceived into doing something wrong. Adam wasn't deceived, he just did it. And he was dealing with Eve, and she was dealing with a supernatural, powerful serpent, or Satan, in that form. Adam's sin makes him more culpable throughout the rest of the Bible. He's the one responsible for the fall. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. The same idea of deception, Eve and the serpent, is tied together. Paul says there, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." We know that the Ephesian church was plagued with false teaching. And that false teaching was leading people astray, and that included some of the women. And as you think about what was going on in the Ephesian church, Paul is tying that together with what went on in the garden. And false teachers, in general, are emissaries of Satan. In the garden, you had Satan himself deceiving Eve. In the church at Ephesus, you had false teachers trying to deceive the church. And so Paul's saying, because of the pattern of what went on in the garden, and now we find the same thing going on here, the same scheme is happening here, it's just different people involved. What you need to do is have women perform their roles and men perform their roles. It will go better than it did in the garden. One commentator, J.M.D. Kelly, summarized what's being said here with these words. Adam and Eve, as historical persons, but also as archetypes of the human race, their characters and propensities were transmitted to their descendants, and in their relationship can be seen foreshadowed the permanent relationship between man and woman. The prophecy of Genesis 3:16, we didn't look at that, but that's where it says the woman's desire will be for her husband, and he shall rule over you, was clearly in Paul's mind, and equally clearly he regards it as applying to the entire female gender. And so what you have communicated here is that there are differences between men and women. They are not better or worse, they are just different. And because they're different, we take that into account as we organize the church structure. And it will go better for you if you do it that way. Now, you might have many questions as we've gone through this. You're saying, what about this issue, or what about that person? What I want to do is go through some of the arguments against what is said here so that you might be equipped, or it might answer questions in your own mind as you think through what it says. Again, it's pretty clear. It just says what it says, and we're done with that. But now what do people say who don't want to let it say what it says and go a different direction? These different perspectives, we'll call them egalitarian explanations. The idea that men and women are completely equal in every way, even in their roles and how they're supposed to live out their lives. This can be summarized in three different categories. There's grammar, there's culture, and there's scripture. We'll do the most difficult one first, the grammar one, because not many people are into grammar in general, and it's not the most exciting thing. But people do use it to argue their points. Now, the Greek grammar of verses 11 and 12 points to the pair of commands there, needing to be both positive or both negative. The egalitarian view takes the view that both of the commands are negative. In other words, when Paul says in verse 12, for example, that he doesn't allow women to teach or exercise authority. Teach and exercise authority have to both be positive or they have to both be negative. And so the egalitarian view takes them both as negative, that the way you need to interpret the command teach is teach false doctrine. And the way you interpret the exercise authority is domineer. And so they take the idea that Paul is saying, I don't allow women to teach false doctrine or domineer or lord it over. Well, that would be reasonable because nobody is allowed to teach false doctrine and nobody is allowed to domineer, man or woman. That doesn't fit the grammar, however, because there's a parallel to verse 11 where it says a woman is to receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Again, those go together with what's said in verse 12, because you have the whole package there between quietness and quietness. You have receive instruction paired with teaching. You have entire submissiveness paired with exercising of authority. So even if you took verse 12 as being negative, the issue is verse 11 is positive. You can't take learning as negative, and you can't take submissiveness as negative. Those are positive traits in Scripture. And so, as you see it in your translations, you understand that both are best taken as positives, all through both verses, all four different components there of the command. In addition to that, and this will be the answer to many of these arguments against the traditional view, that perspective doesn't line up with the reasons Paul gives in verses 13 and 14 for this limitation of a godly woman's teaching. That's the grammar. Culture. One argument says women of the day were less literate and not philosophically trained then. But today, we all have the same educational opportunities, and so women are just as literate as men, and they're just as able to argue philosophically as men, which we would say is true. So in that day, the culture definitely had a different perspective on the education of women and men. But in verses 13 and 14, the reason for what Paul's saying in verses 11 and 12 are not having to do with the culture. They're having to do with creation order and for the details of the fall. Another cultural argument. The culture then was different. We aren't to follow the instruction. It's not a normative thing. This is to be confined to just Ephesus. Now, this confining what Paul's saying to just Ephesus takes two forms by those who hold the egalitarian view. Number one, either Ephesus was chauvinistic, and this can be seen in what Paul's communicating, because he's part of that culture, and they bring in Paul being chauvinistic as well, that he just had a skewed view of men and women because of the culture in which he lived. So we have to take that into account and look at what he's saying here and say, well, we understand from our culture, we're more liberated, we're more free, we're more understanding of the way God wants things to be done, so we don't listen to those things because they're just chauvinistic, Paul and the church. On the other side, they say, Ephesus had a problem with radical feminists, and they were invading the church. And they tie together their worship of Aphrodite and talk about it being a woman-dominated culture. And so it was only applicable to a woman-dominated culture, not to any of our culture today. Well, there have been studies on that whole idea of the city of Ephesus being dominated by women, and that idea has been shown to not be true. It was a culture that had issues, but that wasn't one of the pervading issues in the city or in the church. And the idea that Paul was chauvinistic, or the city of Ephesus was chauvinistic, also is not true. That goes right to the heart of, is the scripture inspired by God or not? Is there error there because of the sinfulness of man or the limitations of man, or is there not? We understand that all the authors of scripture were all people that had issues, people that made mistakes. But we also understand that when God was working through them, they were able to write down exactly what God had them write down for His purposes. The Scripture can be trusted not because it was written by really good guys, but because it was written by God through the authors of the Scripture. So, the fact that Paul may have had character things, or may not have been perfect, that has nothing to do with the trustworthiness of the Scriptures, because God's the one who authored them through the writers of the Old and New Testaments. Scripture. We've looked at grammar, culture, now Scripture. First, there is what's called the Galatians 3:28 breakthrough. Turn back to Galatians 3:28. This will be the passage most commonly referred to when people want to argue against what is being said in 1 Timothy 2. Galatians 3:28. Paul there writes to the church in Galatia, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." What's the breakthrough? Well, the thinking of those who hold to the egalitarian perspective is that Galatians 3:28 rules over all other instruction regarding men and women's roles in the New Testament. The fact here is that Paul says there are no more distinctions. Jews and Gentiles, no distinctions. Slaves, free men, no distinctions. Women, men, no distinctions. We're all equal in our roles, and we're all free to do whatever we want, however we want to do them, according to the other instructions in the New Testament. Some go as far to look at Paul saying this in 3:28 of Galatians to what he says in 1 Timothy 2 as him contradicting himself. And that maybe he grew in his understanding from when he wrote one to when he wrote another. Or maybe he made a mistake in one and he was letting that chauvinism get through in one, but he was really pure here in Galatians 3:28. Those kinds of ideas don't hold water for us, again, because of our understanding of the Scripture, that it is inspired by God and it all goes together. It doesn't contradict itself. Galatians 3:28 is a wonderful passage. What it is speaking about, however, is not roles. It is talking about the essence of the person. In the church, there is no more distinction between Jew and Gentile. There's not one that's better or one that's worse. It's different than the Old Testament system. There's equality there. There is also equality in the church between slave and free man. They're equal before God. But that doesn't mean that because they're equal before God in their essence, that they can go now and act however they want to in the setting of the church or in the community and say, "I don't want to be a slave anymore. I don't want to be a free man anymore. I'm going to switch and do something different now." And it's the same with men and women. When we're talking about the essence of a person at salvation, it doesn't change the role that they have in the church because of what God has said, again, in the reasoning He gives here in 13 and 14 of 1 Timothy 2. Finally, and we'll move further and further away from truth when we get to this last one, and this may be the easiest thing to say, Genesis 1 through 3 are not literal. They're just stories. And so don't get all hung up in the detail of what it says about the creation of Adam and Eve. Who knows if they were even real people? Don't get caught up in the detail of the fall. That probably didn't actually happen. I mean, can a snake actually talk to Eve? So that is revealing the mindset of somebody who doesn't hold all of Scripture as inspired by God. And once you do that, well, then you just pick and choose whatever you want. If it's comfortable with you and your culture, that must be from God. If it's not, somebody made that up because that doesn't make any sense. So we're going to just move that out. Evolutionary thinking often is the foundation of that kind of process, where we have moved in an evolutionary sense as people, and they can look at religion or the church as well as evolving over time. as we move forward in time. You might be thinking, and these would be legitimate questions, what about people like Deborah or Anna? What about Priscilla and Aquila? How about Lois and Eunice? Didn't they teach? And the answer is yes, they did. You think about Deborah and her ministry with Barak. Deborah got a direct message from God, and she gave it to an individual, Barak, and they moved forward. You think about Anna, the prophetess in the New Testament. She, being a prophet of God, somebody who communicated what God has said to others. You think about Priscilla and Aquila. Often Priscilla's name is listed first when that husband and wife pair talked about. They're the ones who took Apollos aside and gave him instruction. And Priscilla wasn't quiet in that setting. So what about the church setting? Well, she's talking to an individual. She's working with her husband. She is ministering to him, teaching him what the truth is. This is not saying that women can't think and that they can't articulate and they can't teach well. There are gifted women all over the church. It's just how do they operate in the context of the church because of how God has created man and woman. Lois and Eunice, key figures in the life of Timothy. And without them, where would Timothy have been? So godly women have a role in teaching. It's just defined for us here in a way that is challenging to our thinking, men and women. But we need to take what Scripture says and embrace it and move forward. No matter how strong the flow of the culture, no matter how foreign it may seem, we trust what God says in contrast to what the world communicates. You've heard of Elizabeth Elliot. I consider her my spiritual mother, having grown up in a non-Christian home. I appreciate so much her life, her ministry, the books she has written, and I have learned much from her. She has taught me much as I have read what she's written. You know that she was the husband of Jim Elliot, and he was martyred down in South America, along with several other missionaries. And there in Ecuador, after he was killed, Elizabeth was the only one left who knew the Aka language, the tribe that they were trying to minister to. She held the Word of God so dearly that she could not, in good conscience, stand up and preach the sermon on the Sunday morning to the tribal people, even though she was the only one who knew the language and who had faith and could lead the people because of that maturity. As people came to faith, this is what she did. She took one of the Aka men and weekly taught him the sermon so that he could preach it on the Lord's Day. Much like Aquila and Priscilla, Elizabeth Elliot would not step up to the preaching, but she didn't mind to give some instruction to the preacher as she helped by God's power to develop that church there in Ecuador. So there's much for us to think about here as men and women, as we've been given instruction about a godly woman's role in teaching. Let's pray together.